The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday evening, October 22, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Warren Peel from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
Please turn with me in God's Word to that passage of Scripture that Pastor Khan read just a few moments ago in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. One of the very noticeable differences between the United States and the United Kingdom at this time of the year that I have picked up anyway is the amount and the range of Halloween decorations that you see in people's yards. All kinds of horrible, frightening things strung up from trees and coming up out of the ground. One of the most frightening images that's recognized all over the world is that of the Grim Reaper. A skeleton in a dark cloak carrying a scythe or a sickle. I haven't seen any, but no doubt in someone's yard there is one of these figures, a Grim Reaper. The name, the Grim Reaper, goes back to the 15th century in English. But we see here in these words from the book of Revelation that the concept goes all the way back to the Bible, and in particular to chapter 14 and verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And here we discover that the one ultimately who reaps the souls of human beings is not a specter or a ghost or a skeleton or the devil, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want us to think about this most solemn passage this evening, not to frighten ourselves with empty, scary stories like those who watch horror films to give themselves a hit of adrenaline or safe thrills, but rather to understand properly the most frightening plight that any human being can possibly be in. Revelation chapters 14 and then 15 divide broadly into two parts. Both of these chapters are a response to the previous two chapters, chapters 12 and 13. And those two chapters describe for us the apparent victory of the devil and his two henchmen, described as the two beasts. They carry out the devil's agenda. And what these two chapters give us, 14 and 15, are a prophecy of the outcome of the history of the world. And we're told two things in particular that's going to happen at the end of time. The devil is not going to win. On the one hand, we see the triumph of God's people. And we see it at the beginning of chapter 14 and then all through chapter 15 as well. And then in the middle of these two chapters, we have the destruction of God's enemies in verses 6 through 20. Verses 6 to 11, we hear the destruction of the wicked being announced. But now in our verses 14 to 20, we're actually going to see the destruction of the wicked taking place. And there are four things that I want to mention as we look at these verses together this evening. The first is this: the judge revealed. The judge revealed. And we see this in verse 14. Because the first thing that the Apostle John is shown in this vision is the judge himself, a glorious figure sitting on a white cloud. Who is this glorious figure? Well, there's quite a lot of debate about the answer to that question. Some people think that this is an angel that's being described here in verse 14, but it's not an angel, because there is only one person that it can possibly be, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Just notice what we're told about him in this verse. We're told that he is seated on a white cloud. The Bible tells us that the clouds are God's chariot. God is the one who rides upon the clouds. When Jesus ascended from the earth into the heavens 2,000 years ago, we're told that a cloud took him from his disciples' sight. And as his disciples stood craning their necks to try and see him, an angel came to them and told them that Jesus would come back out of heaven in the same way that they had just seen him ascend into heaven. He's going to come again, the angel told them, in judgment on the earth, riding on the clouds. And that's what John is saying here. Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, riding on the clouds. We're told that he was one like a son of man. That's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, from about 500 years before Jesus came to the earth, from the book of Daniel, where Daniel is given a vision of Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, being given authority over all the earth and all the people who live upon the earth. We're told that this figure wears a golden crown. It's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of victory. This king is also a champion and a conqueror. And he's holding, we're told, a sharp sickle. That's a picture. That's a symbol of judgment. Here is the one who reaps the lives and the souls of human beings, the one who gave them life and gave them their souls in the first place. But perhaps you wonder, can this really be the Son of God? He's being ordered around, it seems, in verse 15 by an angel. We're told that another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Can this be Jesus Christ being given a command by an angel? And yes, it is Jesus Christ. The angel comes out of the temple. He's coming from the throne room of heaven. He's coming from the immediate presence of God the Father. And all he is doing is carrying a message from the Father to the Son. Jesus said when he was on earth that he did not know the day or the hour when he would come again in judgment. That was known only to the Father. And now the message comes to the Son via the angel from the Father. The appointed time has now come. And so Jesus Christ grips his sharp sickle, and he prepares to use it. Ask yourself, is this the kind of thing that you think of when you hear the name Jesus Christ? This mighty, awesome, glorious ruler. Or in your mind's eye, do you see some anemic caricature, some effeminate-looking wimp from an unearthly painting? No wonder you don't think that Jesus should be at the center of your life. If that's what you think he's like, no wonder that you're not moved to worship him and to obey him and to love him. If that's what you really think Jesus Christ is like, then no wonder you're not afraid of him. But that is not what Jesus Christ is like. This is what Jesus Christ is like. Do you realize that this world, this universe, belongs to Jesus Christ? Please do not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus of Nazareth is someone who has nothing to do with you. Some figure, some dry and dusty figure like Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great from long, long ago in history. Nothing to do with you. No earthly relevance to your life here in New Jersey in 2013 whatsoever. Don't make that mistake. Because Jesus Christ, we see here, has everything to do with you. He's the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. Every person in this state this evening is answerable to King Jesus. He created the world, and he upholds the world at this moment. The breath that you just took into your lungs, the electricity that's pulsating through your brain at this moment, that life and health and strength that you have in your veins, that comes to you from King Jesus. And he's going to judge the world. He is the one who is on the throne of the universe this evening. Do you ever give him a moment's serious thought? This one who holds in his hands your everlasting destiny. The only question, you see, that really matters is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? That is a far, far more urgent and important question than any question that you could ever possibly ask or imagine. It's far more important than the question of whether the government will be shut down again later on in the year. It's far more important than the question of who's going to win the next election, Republican or Democrat. It's far more important than deciding which college course you're going to pursue, what career you're going to move into. It's far more important than who you're going to marry. And yet, how many people in the world give any more thought to Jesus Christ than how they're going to take their coffee next morning? You're treating someone with contempt. You're dismissing someone who is of infinite importance to you. When my mother was in her teenage years, she rode a bus to school every day. And every day on this bus, there was a small, frail, grey-haired old lady. She always sat in exactly the same seat every day. And my mother would get on the bus and she would smile at this lady and go and find her own seat and carry on with her journey. That was the routine every day. Other boys and girls who rode that bus were not as well behaved or as sweet natured as my mother was, and they would get on the bus in a very rowdy way. They would push past this lady, they would shove her, they would perhaps be rude to her, they would behave extremely badly in front of this old lady. They never thought anything of her, treated her with contempt. Some years later, my mother and some of her friends who used to ride this bus every day went to try to get a job in Belfast. It was a job that they all very much wanted, a good job in a good firm. And they were brought in to meet the person who would be interviewing them, in whose hands the decision rested as to whether they would be given the job or not. And you've all guessed how the story finishes. Who should be sitting behind the desk but that little old lady from the bus? Someone they'd thought nothing about. And nobody, not important, not worthy of our courtesy, not worthy of our attention. and it ended up that their future, in some sense, rested in her hands. Is it possible that that is what you are doing with Jesus Christ this evening? Perhaps the only time you ever speak his name is to use it as a swear word, as just a filler to pad out a sentence, an utterly meaningless word to you. But that man is the king of all the universe, and he holds your everlasting destiny in his hands. The judge revealed. Then secondly, in verses 15 to 20, we see judgment described. Judgment described. John sees here in his vision two pictures describing the judgment of God that is going to come upon the earth. Two harvests. The first is the grain harvest in verse 16, and then the second is the grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. And perhaps we wonder, why are there two harvests here? Well, in the Bible, repetition emphasizes the certainty and the severity of this judgment that is to come. Perhaps you know the story of Joseph. At the beginning of the Bible, the king of Egypt was given a dream about a catastrophic famine that was going to come upon the land. And the dream came to the king of Egypt in two forms. He was given a vision of cows and then a vision of ears of corn. And Joseph comes and explains the dream to the king. And he says this: the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And something like that is going on here with these two pictures, these two harvests, the final judgment of the world at the end of time. There is no possibility that it's going to be cancelled. There is no possibility that God is going to change his mind about this at the last minute. And it is imminent. God is going to do it soon. It could come at any moment. Two pictures then. But each of these pictures has a slightly different emphasis. Each one makes a slightly different point. So let's look at these two pictures in turn. First of all, we see the grain harvest in verses 15 and 16. The grain harvest. And the main point of the grain harvest is that judgment will come at exactly the right time that God decides. That's the point of this particular vision. Judgment will come at exactly the right time as God decides. We see that in verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." The time has come. The harvest is fully ripe. Farmers know when their crops are ready for harvesting. They watch their crops closely. They keep a very careful eye on their grain through all the stages of its growth, and they know what is going on with their crops at any given moment, at any given day of the year. And then at the right moment, at the optimum moment, they cut it down and they gather it in. And that's the picture that John is being shown here in these verses of the day of judgment. The human race is like this crop of grain, and it is growing riper and riper for judgment. All through the different stages and centuries of history, it's growing riper. All through the ups and the downs of the human story, the crop is growing riper. And God is not ignorant. He knows exactly what is going on with his crop. It's not that he created the world and wound it up like a clock to run by itself while he's off somewhere else in the universe doing other things. He knows exactly what is going on in every part of his world. We're told somewhere else in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus' eyes are like flames of fire. They pierce into the darkest corners of every place, the darkest corners of New York City, the darkest corners of Newark, the darkest corners of Montville, the darkest corners of your heart and my heart. And he won't begin the harvest until the time is ripe. And only God knows when the time is ripe for judgment, when things have reached such a pitch that it can't be delayed one moment longer. We don't know. We might look at the world and think that the harvest is overdue. Or we might look out at the world and say, no, the harvest isn't going to come for a long, long time yet. Only the Father knows. He knows exactly the right time. He assesses everything exactly correctly. And friends, the fact that the harvest hasn't come yet this evening, the fact that there is still a world going on around us here this evening, tells us something about God's grace. God is delaying this harvest. And the only reason that he delays the harvest is because of his mercy. He could have swept the world away centuries ago, but he hasn't done that yet. And the Apostle Peter tells us why he hasn't done that yet. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's why the harvest hasn't come yet. Because God is holding on and holding on until it can't be delayed one moment longer. Because he's giving you, perhaps, here this evening, yet another opportunity to repent and to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to turn away from your sins and to be saved from this coming judgment. It tells us something about God's grace, but especially this picture of the harvest, the grain harvest, is a warning to people who think that the world is going to just keep on going the way that it always has done. It's not going to keep on going the way that it always has done. Think about a crop of grain growing in a field. One of my favorite running routes takes me past a field of barley for several months of the year. And as the crop grows, as the grain gets bigger and bigger, day after day, week after week, month after month, nothing really seems to change. You don't notice anything really changing. The growth is very slow, and the field looks the same one day as it did pretty much the day before and the day before that. The time passes and the barley is still there. Storms, frosts, they come and go, but the barley is still there, standing in the field afterwards. And you run past it again and again the next day and again the next day. It seems like it's always going to be there. It seems like a fixed feature of the landscape. And then one day, suddenly everything is different. You come round the corner and you look for the field of the barley swaying in the breeze. But it's all gone. The field is hardly recognizable. It's scarred and it's barren. Suddenly, just in the space of a few hours, every last stalk of that barley has been reaped and taken away. And this picture is showing us, isn't it? That's what our world is like. It seems so permanent. It looks as if human life is going to just keep on going and going as it always has done forever and forever. But it isn't going to, because there's a harvest that is coming. There's a momentous day coming when in a blink of an eye, everything will change forever. And it will never again be the same. We see that in verse 16, don't we? Jesus Christ, the great King, swings his sickle across the whole earth And in one great sweep, it's all over. The earth is reaped. It happens in an instant. It's not that there's going to be a great battle. Read on later and read the description of the Battle of Armageddon a couple of chapters after. It's not really a great battle at all. It's not that you've got these two equal, similar forces pitched against each other, the forces of good lined up here and the forces of evil lined up over here, and the battle rages for years and years, and it's very uncertain. It hangs in the balance. Who's going to win? It's not going to be like that. One sweep of the stickle, and it's all reaped, and it's all gone. It's going to be sudden, and it's going to be unexpected, and it's going to be devastating. You'll be in the middle of sending out a text, putting gas into the car, making a cup of coffee, wondering what you should watch on television, and suddenly the skies will be torn apart and Jesus Christ will descend riding on the clouds to gather in the harvest with one great sweep of his sickle. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that things are never going to change. The only reason that this judgment, this harvest hasn't come yet is because of God's grace and God's mercy. He's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to be saved if you're not yet a Christian. History is under God's control. We hear all kinds of apocalyptic predictions, don't we, about how climate change is going to make life impossible on earth. Or perhaps you've heard about this asteroid that's going to smash into the earth in the year 2036. Or we hear about global pandemics that are going to wipe out human life. None of these things are going to wipe out human life. God alone has decided when the harvest is ready to be reaped. And he will reap it on the last day. He is the one to fear. He is the one to fear. These survivalists who hole up in their bunkers with their stockpiled rations and their arsenal of weapons, they think they're ready for anything that the world can throw at them. But they're not prepared for the one calamity that is certain to come, and the calamity from which no bunker and no amount of ammo can save them. The harvest of the earth by the Son of Man, the grain harvest. And then the second picture that John is given as the judgment is described is the grape harvest. The grape harvest, verses 17 to 20. The focus of the grain harvest is on the timing of God's judgment. It will come at exactly the right time when God decides. The focus of the grape harvest is on the gruesome horror of the judgment. I'm sure you were uncomfortable hearing these verses read. It's like something out of a nightmare, isn't it? It's like a horror film, full of graphic violence and gore. And yet there's nothing gratuitous here about these words. These words are not here to give us the thrills of fantasy violence. They're to warn us of the very real horror that is in store for every single human being who comes to the day of judgment without a savior. There are a series of hard-hitting advertisements that the government sponsor in Northern Ireland to encourage people to wear seatbelts, to encourage them not to use their mobile phones while they're driving, to encourage people not to drink and drive. And they're horrible. They're explicit. And they're violent. They're deeply, deeply disturbing and unsettling to watch. Twisted bodies and blood and smashed cars and dead bodies. And when these advertisements first came on the air, some people objected to them. They said these are very, very unpleasant things to watch. They're very upsetting. And of course, the response to that was, well, of course they are. They're meant to be. That's exactly the point. We want to communicate how deadly these bad habits are. We want to scare you off not wearing your seatbelt. We want to scare people off ever thinking about drinking and driving. And that's what this passage is doing for us here, this picture of the grape harvest. It's meant to make us flee in terror from the wrath that is coming. It's meant to make us flee in terror to the only one who can save us from this terrible judgment. It's meant to push us off the fence of indecision, so that if you're here this evening and you're still wondering, should I become a Christian? I think I should. I believe it, but I don't know if it's really the right thing for me or the right time for me. This passage is meant to push you off that fence and into the arms of Jesus Christ. If you're messing about with sin in your life as a Christian, if you're flirting with the world, if you're tempted to compromise, this passage is meant to be an alarm bell that rings out loudly to wake you up and drive you to safety. Again, we see an angel coming from the throne room of heaven in verse 16. And he has a solemn message from God. This is the angel, we're told, who is in charge of the fire. In the book of Revelation, fire represents God's judgment. So in other words, this angel is tasked with gathering in the people of the earth for judgment. And this time, the people to be judged are pictured as grapes being thrown into the winepress. And what makes this picture so especially horrific is the awful contrast of images. It's so jarring, isn't it? You think of a grape harvest, and you think of a beautiful, happy scene of joy. You think of people in rural France or out west in California, as the workers go round the vineyard and they're picking these big bunches of succulent grapes and they're throwing them into the wine press, and then they take off their shoes and they take off their socks, they roll up their trousers and they wade out into the middle of the grapes and they start trampling them down, and they're laughing and they're joking and they're looking forward to the benefits of this bumper vintage. And then the last words of verse 19 make the sky darken and transport us into a hideous nightmare, because we're told that this is the winepress of God's wrath. And we hear those cries of joy turning into screams of agony. And we realize that what's being squashed down and crushed in this winepress is not grapes, but people. Men and women, old and young, rich and poor, atheist and religious, educated and not educated. And what's flowing out from this wine press is not grape juice, it's blood. And this blood is not coming out in a little trickle. This blood, we're told, is the blood of countless millions, and it's gushing out in a flood that's deep enough for a horse to swim in. And we're told that the torrent of blood rushes on for 1,600 stadia. That roughly is about 180 miles, but that really isn't the point here, because numbers in the book of Revelation are almost always symbolic. The number 4 is the number that stands for the whole earth. 4 times 4, 16, describes every single part of the earth without exception. The number 10 is the number of completeness. And 10 times 10, 100, is a way of saying complete completeness. And so 1,600 is really 4 times 4, multiplied by 10 times 10. In other words, this is a kind of numerical superlative. It's a way of saying absolutely every square millimeter of the earth. Complete judgment. Utter, total judgment. The blood rushes out to cover the whole earth. Not one single grape is passed over. There isn't a single little grape that rolls away into a dark crevice somewhere and doesn't get thrown into the winepress. In other words, there is no one in all the earth who is too important or who is too insignificant to escape from the judgment of God. Every king, every president, every CEO of every major company, every five-star general, and every John Doe and every Jane Doe that turns up dead in a dumpster. Every man, every woman, every child is headed for that terrible, terrible day. And who is it that does the trampling? Chapter 19 and verse 15 gives us the answer. Chapter 19 and verse 15, part of a passage that is describing again the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Once again, it is Jesus. This Jesus that perhaps you have never thought about or been interested in your whole life. He is the one who has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. Don't despise him. Don't ignore him. What a horrible picture. Imagine something like this being in the Bible. Is the Bible not meant to be a nice book? A book that is sent to comfort us and make us feel better about ourselves? And isn't Christianity meant to be good news? Where's the good news here in any of this? Well, the Bible is a book of comfort. But the good news that it brings only makes sense if we understand the bad news first. Just imagine that you receive a letter in the mail tomorrow morning calling you in for major surgery and for a course of high-grade chemotherapy. You'd throw the letter in the bin. You wouldn't think anything of it. You would assume there'd been some sort of mix-up. You would say, well, I'm not sick. What possible reason could there be for me to go and put myself through such a terrible ordeal? But if you've just been diagnosed with a malignant and aggressive tumour growing inside you, then you wouldn't be able to get to the hospital quickly enough. And you would want that treatment. And you would lay hold of that treatment with both hands. And you would want it. And you would want it to heal you. And it's like that with the gospel. Before you can understand the good news, before you can receive any comfort from Scripture, you need to understand this bad news, that there is a terrible day of judgment that is coming at the end of history. It is as inevitable as a harvest, and there is no power in the universe that can do anything to stop it. This picture is gruesome. It's a hideous picture. And the worst of it is that it is just a picture. And the reality that it symbolizes is inexpressibly, unimaginably worse. It's a picture, for one thing, of excruciating and eternal physical agony, isn't it? Imagine being trampled down by some enormous crushing weight. Imagine feeling your bones and your flesh being mangled to a pulp. And there's no escape from this wine press. It goes on and on forever. And it's a symbol of excruciating and eternal spiritual agony, surely. Because just as the lifeblood is pressed out like grape juice in this wine press, so at the day of judgment, every good thing that is in a human being will be removed because of God's wrath. Everything that is good, everything that is lovely and attractive comes from God. And that's going to be removed in the winepress of God's judgment. It's going to be squeezed out. And all the restraining grace that God has given to human beings will be taken away. And people will be given over entirely to greed and to envy and to hatred and to pride and to selfishness. Some people say, I don't want to become a Christian because my wife isn't a Christian. My husband isn't a Christian. My friends aren't Christians. And I would rather go to hell and be with my loved ones than go to heaven on my own. And the truth is that there are no loved ones in hell, because there is no love in hell, because love comes from God. One writer said that if you were to see a Christian who has died, if they were to come back from heaven and you were to see them now, you would be tempted to fall down on your face and worship them because they're so glorious and so transformed and so changed. And that's a wonderful thought. But the flip side of that is true as well, isn't it? We would hardly recognize those who have passed into hell because all the goodness, everything that made them attractive and lovable, has been pressed out. That day of judgment will reduce the greatest and most powerful humans who have ever lived to cringing, blubbering wrecks, and they'll cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them. Those hideous Halloween decorations, the most frightening horror story that's ever been told, they're nothing compared to this, the winepress of God's wrath. The judge revealed, the judgment described, and then thirdly, the judgment explained. Judgment explained. All this horror begs the question, why, doesn't it? Surely you're asking yourself that question, especially if you've come in to this meeting and this is perhaps your first time in a Christian church. Why? Here we are in 2013 in Montville, New Jersey, a group of reasonable men and women. We're spending this hour of an evening thinking about billions of human beings being trampled in God's winepress in wrath. It's appalling, isn't it? It's so appalling that surely if you're not a Christian, you must be asking yourself, what have I ever done to deserve that? What have I done that's so bad to be thrown into this winepress of God's wrath and trampled so that my blood squirts out in a torrent at the side? I can understand evil monsters like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or these men who go into schools and shoot school children. I can understand them being judged like this. I think they should be tossed into the winepress of God's wrath. But me? I've never done anything to hurt anybody. I'm not perfect, but I'm a fairly decent sort of person. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I pay my taxes. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a loving, faithful husband, a loving, faithful wife. I work hard to provide for my family. I'm kind-hearted. I even come to church sometimes. I pray sometimes. I give money to the church sometimes. Surely for me to be punished like this would be completely disproportionate. Surely it would be like giving somebody the death penalty because they broke the speed limit by a couple of miles per hour. Surely this kind of thing is completely over the top for someone like me. It wouldn't be just. What have I ever done that is so bad? And the whole book of Revelation explains what human beings have done to deserve this awful punishment. And we can sum it all up in one simple word, the word idolatry. That's the problem. Idolatry means failing to give to the true God the glory and the obedience and the honour and the worship that is due to him. We will not love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. We will not bow the knee to this great king. We won't give him his proper place as the one true God. We won't make our lives revolve around him. Instead, we take him out of the center and we put something else in his place. And the Bible calls that idolatry. God is the reason why everything exists. Not just because he made everything, but it's because he is what everything is for. Everything exists to bring glory to this God. This is his world, and we are his creatures. And so every one of us ought to live life that he has given us in conscious, wholehearted commitment to him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the angels in heaven sing this song, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's what you and I are for. We are for God's glory. The life that he's given you, the talents and the abilities and the personality, everything that makes you you has come from him. And he wants you to give that back to him in honour and obedience and love and worship. We of all people, human beings, are created in the image of God to give him glory most of all. And so your great problem, you see, is not that you haven't done this or that for other people, or that you've failed to do this or that for other people. Our fundamental problem is our relationship to God. Are you living for his glory in every way that you can? Do you realize? Do you understand? Has anyone ever told you just what a wicked thing it is to push God out to the fringes of life when he belongs at the center of your life? Look at verse 14 again of our chapter. Chapter 14, verse 14. He's a majestic king sitting on a white cloud with a golden crown on his head. In chapters 4 and 5, the holy angels of heaven, tens upon thousands of them, fall down and adore him. And we are his image bearers. And our whole purpose in life is to worship him and to live for him. But what have we done? We've thrown him out. We've thrown God out of our lives. We've decided that we're going to look for meaning and for joy and for purpose somewhere else. We don't want to find it in God, our Creator. And for you, perhaps life is not about God. It's about your family. That's what you live for. That's the most important thing in your life. Or your work. Or your sex life. Or your education. Or your sport. Or your image and your reputation. You don't want God sticking his nose into your life. You don't want him interfering and telling you how to run your life and how to think and how to speak and how to feel and what you should be doing with your time and with your money and with your body. You maybe don't consider yourself to be particularly anti-Christian. It's just that your life is godless. God just isn't in your life. He's not important to you in any way whatsoever. He doesn't figure in your world. He doesn't figure in your thinking. He doesn't feature in your decision making in any meaningful way. You don't pray to him. You never thank him for anything that he gives you. You don't seek his will. You don't seek his guidance. Do you realize what an insult that is? To treat God as if he doesn't matter. To treat this God of glory as if he is a completely inconsequential thing. Not important to me at all. It's rebellion on a cosmic scale. What do you think is going to happen? What do you expect to happen if you rebel against the King of the universe? What would happen if you rebelled against the United States government? The government here takes treason very, very seriously. It's prosecuted with the utmost severity. What do you think treason against the King of the universe demands? We are rebels against this holy and righteous God who has created us. Of course we deserve to be trampled in his winepress forever. Nothing less does justice to the appalling evil of the crime. To live as if God doesn't matter. That's not a small thing. That's not a trivial thing. It's the most serious crime you can imagine. And if you don't think that this evening, if you don't believe that, that just shows how much you've lost touch with reality. Because that is the reality in God's universe. So God's wrath here is not the overreaction of some petulant megalomaniac. It's the fixed and righteous response of God to the infinite evil of rejecting him. The judge revealed, judgment described, judgment explained, and lastly, judgment escaped. Judgment escaped. There's been a lot of bad news in this message so far. And the bad news has been terrifying. Every human being, without exception, is headed for judgment and deserves to be trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. But there's good news. And the good news is, the great good news of the Christian message is that no one needs to be cut down in God's judgment. It's possible to escape from the winepress of God's wrath. We're told that this winepress was outside the city. Outside the city was really just a symbolic way of describing a place of curse and barrenness and forsakenness. But you see, there is a city. There is a place of security and safety and blessing and joy. And the book of Revelation goes on to tell us that that city, the New Jerusalem, is really a countless multitude of people who have been saved from God's wrath. The question is, how have they been saved? How can anyone be saved from this winepress of God's wrath? The hero of the book of Revelation is a figure called the Lamb, who rescues men and women from the wrath of God. And we're told how that happens in chapter 5 and verse 6, where the angels sing this song to the Lord Jesus Christ. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb was slain to rescue people from God's wrath. For hundreds of years, lambs were slaughtered in sacrifice by the Jews so that they could be forgiven for their idolatry. The Lamb was innocent. The Lamb hadn't done anything wrong. The Lamb, of course, hadn't broken any of God's commandments. And it was as if all of their wrongdoing and all of their guilt was transferred to this innocent creature, this Lamb. It's as if the sin died when the Lamb died. But of course, killing an animal can't ever really take away the guilt of rebellion against God, can it? And these lambs were just pictures preparing God's people for the day when the ultimate lamb, the real lamb, the once for all lamb, would come and live and die in the place of God's enemies. And who is this lamb that the Revelation talks about? It's Jesus Christ. It's the same person described in verse 14. This glorious, mighty Son of God. The very one who's going to come and execute judgment upon mankind. He first experienced that judgment himself, so that anyone who puts their trust in him can be saved. He came from heaven to earth to act just like a lamb, to be a substitute in our place, to turn away the wrath of God from us, to live the life that we can't live, the life of perfect obedience, loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and then dying the death that we deserved. And that's what was happening at the cross during those 3 hours of darkness outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ took upon himself all the guilt of all the sins of all his people, and he suffered in himself the full force of the wrath of God that was due to you and to me. In other words, Jesus threw himself into the winepress of God's wrath to be mangled and to be trampled and to be broken by the Father as if he was a guilty sinner. And why does he do it? Why does he not just let these rebels, these godless idolaters, get what they deserve? Only because of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. He's not willing that anyone should perish. He's not willing to put anyone into that winepress of his wrath. But the only way that he could deliver you, the only way that he could save you from the winepress of his wrath, was to throw his own son in there instead and to trample him down, his beloved son, in your place. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he says to his son, as it were, in eternity past, I can't leave the sins of these people unpunished. Will you go in instead of them? And the son says, yes, to do your will, I take delight. I will go. How great is the Father's love for his people. And how great is the Son's love for his people. And Jesus, the Son of God, was trampled at the cross in the winepress of God's wrath, and his blood flowed out from the winepress to bless the whole world, so that men and women from every tribe and language and nation and people can put their trust in him and be cleansed and washed. What are you going to do about all of this? How are you going to respond to what you've heard tonight? It's a very simple choice. It really comes down to this. Someone has to be crushed and trampled in the winepress of God's wrath for your sin, your idolatry, your rebellion. And it's either going to be you, or it's going to be Jesus. What are you going to do? I urge you to take this warning to heart this evening. Confess your rebellion against God. Put away all your excuses and all your self-justification, and recognize your idolatry for what it is. Say, yes, this is me. I am an idolater, and I deserve to be trampled forever in the winepress of God's wrath. Turn away from those things that you have set up in your life as gods. Turn away from those things that you've put in the place that belongs to him and give your life to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him, the Lamb of God, to save you from the winepress of God's wrath. It's not enough to know the facts. It's not enough to have this information in your head. It's not enough to believe that it's true. You've got to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a bit like a hospital operation. It's not enough to know that the surgeon is able to heal you. It's not enough to know that his credentials are good. It's not enough to understand the ins and outs of the procedure that's going to be done to you. At the end of the day, you've got to trust yourself into the hands of the surgeon. You've got to get up onto the table and you've got to allow him to heal you. And that's what you've got to do this evening with Jesus Christ. You've got to say, I know that you died to save sinners, Lord Jesus. Please save this sinner now. Please take my sins, my guilt, my idolatry into the winepress and trample it down as you were trampled down at the cross. Be trampled in my place, O God, so that I can live. And if you don't do that, the day will come when an angel announces the words of verse 15. Now is the time for the harvest. And the sickle will come down in judgment. And you will be gathered up and you'll be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath to be trampled forever. And you will deserve to be trampled forever. Because tonight, you heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was offered to you. And you went out and did nothing about it. We have a program in the United Kingdom called Crime Watch. Stories of real life crimes that are being investigated by the police. They feature these reconstructions of the crimes. It's to try to bring out potential witnesses. And the program always finishes with the presenter saying these words: don't have nightmares. We've looked at terrible things in this passage this evening. Disturbing, upsetting things. Things that are more frightening than anything that any horror writer or movie director could ever invent. But my friend, if you're not a Christian this evening, I want you to have nightmares. Because this is not fantasy. This is not a fairy story. This is real. And this is forever. I don't want you to go back home this evening and just shake these things out of your mind or laugh it off. I want you to be haunted by this gruesome image. I want you to see yourself being cast into the winepress of God's wrath. But I want you to think about that, to scare you away from it, so that you'll flee from this wrath to come to the only person in the universe that can save you. I want you to come to Jesus Christ, the one who went into the winepress to save sinners like us. Amen. Well, as we sit, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these solemn words. We thank you for this gruesome picture that you gave to your servant long ago, that he recorded it in Scripture for us. We thank you, Father, for the terrible honesty of these words. We thank you, Father, for this warning, this loving, gracious warning, for the harvest has not yet come. We do not know when it will come. And so we pray, O God, that we would be ready for it. Father, we pray for any who may be here this evening who are not yet trusting Jesus Christ to save them from your wrath, who are still on course to be gathered up at the harvest at the end of the age and thrown into this winepress to be trampled forever. Father, we pray that you will have mercy upon them. We pray that you will change their hearts, that you will give them the gift of repentance and faith, that you will enable them to recognize themselves as idolaters, as those who have frozen you out of their lives. They haven't given you the glory and the honor that is your due. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they will put their trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain that we might be saved. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to be thrown into that winepress of the cross, trampled, mangled there, forsaken by you, and all because he was carrying in his own body the guilt of all of our sins. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.